Well, perhaps you've had the experience of having a very bad day. You get up and it seems from the moment your feet touch the floor that things are just not going right. Perhaps it's something with your vehicle. Perhaps it's something with your children. Perhaps it's something with your finances. Perhaps it's a car accident or a health crisis. Several in our church had health crises, even just in the last couple of weeks. In those times, I think that what we really believe in our heart of hearts is surfaced. Do we believe that we live in an impersonal and chaotic universe where the guiding principle is there is no principle, that is randomness? Or do we live in a universe that is under God's providential care? Do you believe in God's care or in random chaos? We need to be aware that there is an ideology, there is a worldview that is on the march today that says at the end of the day, the universe doesn't care. And we need to understand that passages like this will fuel the faith of those who are trusting not merely in what their eyeballs can see, but in what God has done through his mighty acts of redemption in Christian history. And here's why this is so important. Again, as we tie together and bring to conclusion this reflection upon the Lord's Prayer, it's in those times, I've used the word here today, I thought later maybe I should have been careful here, the word pensive. I'm not sure this is a word that we all use. I wanted to define this word. The word pensive actually, just literally, it comes from the Latin word for thoughtful. But often, especially in English, this word implies a degree of sorrow or anxiety, even depression or gloom of mind. Perhaps we could say pensive means thoughtful and sad. Because it's often in those times when we are really thoughtful. Well, no, why is all of this happening? How do all of these things fit together? What did I do to deserve this? That our real worldview is made clear. And what I want to call you to today is persistent prayer in a pensive position. That is, in the time when you are thoughtful and sad, when you are under stress, when you're being pulled and pushed in various directions, are you a person of prayer? There's a wondrous promise that God gave to us in connection with what's known in archaeology and in history as the first temple in Jerusalem. Remember, this is the one that Solomon built, and then it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar when God's people went into captivity. But specifically, this promise is connected to the prayers of that temple. Some would mistakenly limit this promise to the Old Covenant, or merely to the Jewish nation. Today I want us to see how this promise is fulfilled in the new temple, in the greater Son of David, and in the heavenly throne of the new covenant. May your prayers be informed and strengthened and sustained by the enduring hope. And here is a verse: all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So I want to go through this text today, but really, really zeroing in on verse 14. What would God have you to do in response to these words? If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The first point today has to do with the existence of God. Point one, God is there and he hears. If you look back with me at verse 12, it says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer.'" God did a mighty act. He came to this one who is in this important position as the messianic king of Israel. Imagine what it would be like to be there. It's been a busy few days. I want to point out that the prayer that God is coming in response to prayers that Solomon had already offered in the temple. If you look back at 2 Chronicles 6, it's a fascinating passage. There are seven specific instances that King Solomon prays aloud before the people, and he says, "If a man sins against you, if your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew," and I would encourage you, go back and read 2 Chronicles 6. And I did that this week and I thought, are we in some of these same situations? Is God's blessing on our land right now? Or is God's judgment evident on our land right now? It's as a result of those prayers by King Solomon in the temple that now God shows up. The good news is that God is there. This is fundamental. And children, I want you to think about this very carefully today. If God did not exist, prayer would be crazy. Now, some people say, well, since I can't see God, therefore God does not exist. That does not follow. Because God is the creator of stuff. Therefore, God can't be stuff. God makes stuff by the word of his power. And so we need to learn in our, sorry, this is a pun, but in our stuffiness, we need to learn how to interact with a God who is not made of stuff. Think about, what does it mean that God is a spirit? Jesus says, therefore, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, with our spirits. We have spirits because we are made in the image of God. One of the ways that we can know for sure that God exists is that we are made in his image. That we have stuff, we have a physical body, but we also have a soul. We have a mind. We have this immaterial part of us. Do you know that they've actually done studies where when someone dies, they put all kinds of measuring instruments around the person's body to try to catch the soul leaving the body? Yeah, that's what I thought. And you know what they found? Nothing. Therefore, souls don't exist. Well, no, wait a minute. That means you don't understand what a soul is. You have an immaterial soul as well as a material body. And it is with your soul, with your spirit, that you interface with the God who is spirit. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is there. But now, children, here's the second part I want you to think about today. God is a spirit, but God has ears. I don't think he has ears the way we have ears. But look at what he says here. It says in verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. Solomon prayed in faith, and God heard his prayer. We need to understand that God is not merely a God who exists, but he's a God who hears, and the implication is he cares about our prayers. That though we cannot see God, God sees us. And that he is pleased, that he is honored when we exercise our faith by praying to him. Why is prayer so hard? I think that a big part of it is because we're praying to someone we can't see. But I think the other part of it is maybe because we've not been challenged. We've not come to the place where we believe God's promises that he is there and that he will hear our prayers. Friends, if we knew the care with which God hears and cherishes the prayers of his saints, oh, we would be so much more motivated to be a people of prayer. Exodus 2:24 says, God heard their groanings in Egypt, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Here were God's people in Egypt. I think probably many of them had turned away from him. But there were those who believed the promises that had been passed down, probably not even in writing, probably orally, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had lived many years before. And they were banking on God's precious promises. And God heard. And God remembered. And then you know what happened? It's called the 10 plagues. And the Exodus. And the journey through the Red Sea to the land of milk and honey. Why did those things happen? Because God's people cried out to him. And God heard. This leads us to the second point this morning. And this is a challenging one. God cares and he curses. God cares and he curses. Look with me at verse 13. God is speaking here. He says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Dot, dot, dot. I want you to see here that on one hand we have the wonderful assurance that God cares. God heard. God is pleased with the prayers that are offered to him. But I want you to notice that God is anticipating. Because of the nature of humans, when I shut up the heavens, when I bring judgment, and I'm using a strong word today, but I want us to think about this, that there are times when God curses lands. We see here the physical land, the land that has no rain, the land where the locusts, I was just reading, did you read about the cicada infestation this year? I don't know it's going to be as much in Kansas, but further east of us. I noticed because Indiana was one that was right in the bullseye of this. But I guess that 14 years, some huge length of time, there's this great big flock of cicadas. So if you see cicadas, remember this reference to locusts this year. The locust, God commands the locust to devour the land. Or when he sends pestilence, that is plague, among my people. If you had the plague and you went around your friends, you know what would happen? Your friends would get the plague. And that's how the plague spread. Sound familiar? Friends, look around. See God's judgment, because it is glorious. God loves us too much to let us live in the delusion that we are our own God, our own gods. And look around at how the culture is pressing exactly that message upon us. If it feels good, do it. Just no rules, just right. You deserve a break today. And I'm just quoting from restaurant titles. We could go on and talk about philosophies. Oh, friends, I've been on the websites of universities and colleges recently. I've seen and heard the words that are antithetical to a Christian worldview. We need to see and understand that God cares. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Oh, friends, what a wonderful truth it is that God cares for us. The reason we can cast our anxieties on God in prayer is because God has a mighty hand. And because God raises people up and God puts people down. Deuteronomy 11 has sobering words here. It says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord is giving you." Notice that the land is good, but when God doesn't bless the land becomes bad. There's a phrase in that same chapter of the land vomiting you out. Oh, friends, we need God's blessing. This leads us to the third point this morning. And here is our key verse today. And what I want you to notice in this verse is that God's promises are spiritual and temporal. God's promises are spiritual and temporal. Verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," now here it is, "then I will hear from heaven." God is a spirit. He dwells in the heavens. "He will forgive their sin and heal their land." Notice, heaven and earth. Forgiveness, which is rightly associated with the spiritual, and the land and healing. This word is rightly associated with our temporal, the healing of our bodies. Friends, we need to see that the Bible is robust. It does not allow us to become what I would call a Gnostic. That is, it's all about just being right with Jesus. That's really important. But why do you need to be right with Jesus? Because if you are under God's curse, the land will vomit you out. It will not go well for you or for your family or for your city or for your state or nation. We live in a real world, friends, where everyday decisions are being made that affect us. And on the other hand, we have to see that our hope, that our salvation is not from the things of this world. Romans chapter 1 says that they began to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. They began to become fleshly and to think merely about the things they could see their eyes. And so they got stuck, and if we could just say, they became carnal in their thinking. But what God is teaching us here is that this world is spiritual and it is real. It is physical. And that God is promising that when His people do what He calls them to do, He will forgive their sins through Jesus. And He will heal their land. What do we call this? Well, we could call it reformation. We could call it renewal. We could call it revival. But friends, we are at a place where we need to be made whole. I want to remind us today that we as Christians are the ones that are really tapped into both of these aspects of God's blessing. Because when it's there, we know it. And when it's not, we feel it. God's promises are powerful. The book of James talks about the precious and magnificent promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature, God's Spirit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through evil desires. Friends, do you see why it's the church that needs to lead the way in disconnecting, in unplugging from the ways of the world and seeking God? If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, how do you humble yourself? What do you do? Well, I want to suggest to you that one very practical way for this congregation to humble itself right now is to dedicate itself to a season of prayer. And we've used this phrase a couple of times today, but I want to encourage us over the course of this summer, as we have the opportunity, to engage in a season of prayer. To humble ourselves before God and to pray and to seek His face. You might jot in your Bible there, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Your food and your clothing and all of the things that you need. But if you're disconnected to the God who gave you life, if you're worshiping and serving the created thing rather than the Creator, then expect God's curse. And we see that in the world around us. This leads us then to the fourth and final point this morning. And here, there's several verses, and there's more than we have time to go into here. Beginning at verse 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Let me stop there and say, so notice, here's the word "this place" at the end of verse 15. It's the same word that's used back up in verse 12. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. This is the beginning of the first temple, approximately 1000 BC, and continuing on for 400 and something years, this is the place where sacrifice will continuously be offered, because God has chosen this place as the place for His name to dwell. Now, the mistake that some people make is they absolutize the promise connected to the place. They say, therefore, this piece of real estate, the Temple Mount, is the place where God will hear prayers. Get onto the Temple Mount. Your prayers are like 10 times as powerful. Okay? Thus, We want the Temple Mount. No, we want the Temple Mount. No, they ought to have the Temple Mount. No, the United Nations says you should split it. And thus and so, and thus and so, and thus and so. And what I want us to see today is that this is a real promise that God makes in redemptive history. Just like he promised that that thorns would be brought forth because of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, we don't have thorns. I don't have thorns that prick my fingers in my jaw, but I understand that the thorns were in an agricultural context in the time of Adam. And that there are, in principle, thorns and difficulties and struggles and trials that continue to this day. But we need to see that this is one of those places where how we interpret the old covenant becomes very important. That is, we ought to see this reference to the Temple Mount in the overall historical context. That at this time, there was a temple. It's called the First Temple. But guess what? Those sacrifices ceased. And for 70 years, there were no sacrifices. And then the people came back and there was a second temple built under the ministry of Zerubbabel. And that also lasted for a few hundred years. And then in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. But it was in that temple that Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple he was speaking of is what? This is not complicated. The temple of his body. And now in the new covenant, there is a further development. And all those promises that were made about the real estate in the Old Testament attach to Jesus. And thus, we come into the presence and through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first bullet point there, I would just encourage you to write down the words, this house, verse 16. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house with reference to the temple. And then just put down two verses. John 2:21. This is where Jesus says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And also Matthew 12:6. Matthew 12:6. This is where Jesus is announcing, behold, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is the Messiah. The temple was the temple for the Messiah. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to this temple. And he did. And he fulfilled those promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But then what do we do with verse 17? It says, as for you, if you will walk before me as David, your father walked. There's a reference to David. And then down at the end of verse 18, I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. Well, it's many of these same principles. That is, that in the destruction of the first temple, there was a lack of people to sit upon the throne of David. And when the people came back, there was attempts. Zerubbabel was actually a descendant of David, but he never really became king, and there was really never a restoration. That coming back to the land was, they were physically there, but they were always subject to these greater rulers. First to the Persians, then to the Greeks, then to the Romans, and then in the time of the Romans, God's kingdom broke in a new and a real way. What happens, children, in your room? What happens to the shadows in your room when the lights come on? You've been in the dark and you've seen the shadows on the wall, and you can imagine those shadows being things, but then the lights come on and the shadows go away. And now you can see what's truly there. The old covenant is a covenant of types and shadows that find their fulfillment when the lights come on, that is, in the new covenant, when the Messiah comes upon the scene. Matthew 22, verses 41 and following, we see that the Messiah is greater than David. That in fact, even in the old covenant, God had promised that the kingdom given to David and to his sons would last forever. And it hasn't lasted forever unless you understand that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is reigning on the throne of his father David forever. And that leads us to the fourth and final point here in verse 18. He says, I will establish your royal throne. So we have this house, we have the Davidic king, and then we have your royal throne. Now this is one that I've wrestled with and I've thought about. I think that there is a sense in which Jesus is sitting upon his throne in heaven. The kingdom of Christ is real. The kingdom of Christ has been established. It has been inaugurated. We live within that kingdom. And yet there is another sense in which this kingdom is yet to be consummated, to come in its fullness. Matthew 19:28, you might jot that reference down. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, in the new world, when the Son of Man comes, he will sit on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me will also sit on thrones. This is what I'm still thinking about. I'm perfectly satisfied to say that Jesus is on his throne. It's a heavenly throne. It's an ultimate throne that he reigns upon. And yet, I think this is why we see reference in the book of Revelation to the great white throne of judgment. That there is a sense in which that which is now hidden will be made manifest. And that Jesus will, in fact, not only be seated in a rabbi's chair, which I think he was, he will not merely be seated on the floor around the table, but he will, in his resurrected reigning person, in his royal body, he will be sitting upon a throne forever. I hope that this little exercise here, as we're trying to grapple with this house and with the Davidic dynasty and with the throne that was there in Jerusalem, as we think about types and shadows giving away to the reality of the new covenant, and yet that new covenant itself containing promises about the consummation, that you're seeing and you're learning how when you come across these words, we need to wrestle with them. In fact, look back at verse 16. It says that I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. How do you interpret that? Think about that. Wrestle with that. Jesus was there in that place when he said the temple he speaks of is referring to his body. He's gone into a heavenly temple. Will there be a temple there? I don't know. But what I do know is that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If you want to jot down the last reference here, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20, where we see Paul using this interpretive principle to say all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And so that fourth point there, God hears and sees our prayers through Christ. It's through Christ, friends, that our prayers are potent. It's through Christ that our prayers ascend into the presence of the living God. That it's because we belong to Christ that we are my people who have been called by my name. And what are we called to? Again, this is where I'd like to conclude today. I want to call you to hear the word of your King, to humble yourself. Friends, it takes time to do that. It takes disrupting the ordinary course of your life to do that. It takes being with God's people to do that. But hear the call to humble yourself in a new and a pressing way and to pray and to seek the face of Almighty God. This is why Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. It's so that we would learn how to put our desires into words. You'll see there in the bulletin today the announcement regarding next Lord's Day evening. We've identified two verses that we really want to call the church to think about. The first is Galatians 6:2. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We've been distant for a while, and we're wanting to call the church to be intentional and prudent in coming together and to seeking God's face together and to bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. And the second verse there is Matthew 6:33. I want to call you to pray kingdom-focused prayers. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Son of Man was given a kingdom and glory that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his dominion one which will not be destroyed. Friends, the fact that we are in Christ and living for Christ in this day and in this place is a fulfillment of promises that God made, that God the Father made to God the Son. And we can stand in the hope of Christ's kingdom. So, in conclusion, I'd just like to remind us, kind of coming back around full circle, like to read two of the shorter catechism questions. The first is, what is prayer? Prayer is offering our desires to God in the name of Christ for things that agree with his will, confessing our sins, and thankfully recognizing his mercy. And shorter catechism question 99, the whole word of God, but especially the Lord's Prayer, which Christ taught his disciples to pray, directs our prayers. Remember, we've talked about praying through the Lord's Prayer. And so the elders have identified these two verses. We want to have these as kind of two themes in our season of prayer together over the next few months. But in particular, we want to encourage you to practice praying through the Lord's Prayer. Now, I hope that all of us will be praying the Lord's Prayer regularly. It's a wonderful prayer. But practice this discipline that Martin Luther talked about of praying through the Lord's Prayer, where each one of those six petitions become a jumping off point for you to then pray about that particular area of life. So give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we're in need right now. We pray that you would help us to be careful in our spending. We pray that you would open opportunities for employment, whatever the case may be. But to think about each one of those six as a place to pray through the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's because God is there. It's because he hears our prayers. It's because he is powerful to work in our lives that we can be a people of diligent and focused prayer. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your great love manifested to us in Christ. How we thank you for all that you've done in redeeming us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with your love. That, Lord, you would enable us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, that you would open our eyes that we could behold your kingdom as it's been planted on all of the continents of this planet. But Lord, there's so much more that you would have us to do. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to be a people who humble ourselves and pray and seek your face. We pray that, Lord, you would help the church to be the trendsetters in turning away from wicked ways and to seek the face of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to settle down and to be at home, to dwell in your presence. And Lord, that we would be a people who live out the covenant of grace that you have established with all of your people through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in closing, if you would, turn with me to Psalm 66, selection A.